As announced, the scripture reading this evening will be from the book of Matthew, chapter 18, verses 10 through 14. That's Matthew 18, 10 through 14. I will be reading from the New American Standard Version this evening. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. That was Matthew 18, verses 10 through 14.
This morning we talked a little bit about the interesting fact of Jesus sighing. Mark chapter 7 is the passage that we looked at. That passage deals with a miracle that Jesus performed, healing a man who was deaf and mute. But in the midst of it, we find again that Jesus sighed. It says, then looking up into heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephatha, that is, be opened. And we're not told why exactly he sighed, but it's just to me an interesting fact that he did. What would make the Son of the Living God sigh? And we don't know the answer so far as this particular passage is concerned, but surely there are things today that would make him sigh. So this morning we looked at denominationalism. It must make Jesus sigh. And we gave some reasons for that. I said that I know it because of his prayer, John chapter 17, when he prayed for unity among those who claim to follow him. He wants us to be one even as he is one. Denominationalism, of course, points to division. That's what denominationalism basically means. It is a part of something, a division of something, and so it is something that is contrary to the will of our Lord. I know it because of what his ambassadors taught. His ambassadors being the apostles of Christ, and we emphasized this morning, if you weren't here, that they spoke in his stead. That's what ambassadors do. But the special element of the apostles was that they were guided by the Holy Spirit. So we know that they spoke exactly what Jesus wanted them to speak. And so we found that when it came down to this subject of unity as opposed to denominationalism, Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 and at verse 10 pled for brethren to be united, to speak the same things, to be of the same mind. And so surely we understand that that's the will of Christ. We know that denominationalism would make Jesus sigh because of the damage that it does. And we mentioned several things. It tends to reshape and reorganize the church. Of course, it promotes division, the false doctrine that it teaches, and because of the lack of salvation that is in it. And so we went into detail with those things, but surely we should all understand denominationalism while loved by the religious world, while most people think it is a good thing and they're happy for it, it is one of those things that would make Jesus sigh. Now let's look at a second thing tonight. And again, we don't have time to look at it in great detail, but liberalism in the church must make Jesus sigh. When you think of the church, there today are two groups that most local congregations fall into. It might really be broken down more than that, but two main groups, liberals and conservatives. And I know that there are those who say we shouldn't use those terms and don't like them very much. The fact of the matter is they aptly describe both groups. When we look at a definition of liberalism, Webster says one who is open-minded or not strict in the observance of established forms or ways. That's liberalism. And we understand that when we are talking about those established forms, we're talking about the Word of God as well as the hermeneutical principles that are part of that, particularly commands, examples, and inferences. And the fact of the matter is liberal-minded brethren are very much open-minded when it comes down to these things. When it comes down to the established forms or ways that we have always been a part of and always practiced based upon what the Word of God teaches. The authority that we have by way of commands, examples, and inferences. This is why it is not surprising at all that when you have liberalism, very rarely does a liberal church just remain in one place. Like, they almost always get more and more, they become more and more liberal as the years go by. And when a new generation arises, they almost always go further than the previous generation. And it's just something, it's just the nature of liberalism. I was involved some years ago in Louisville, when I preached in Louisville, in a forum in which we dealt with some of these issues between liberal and conservative brethren. And we had many of the liberals came to their credit. They came out and they wanted to listen to some of these things. And one of the observances that I had, one of the things that I told the brethren, it's not surprising. This is what I just discovered in Louisville while I preached there, that a lot of times we would have a situation where a member from the church where I preached would divorce. You know, we had, like every congregation, divorce and remarriage, unscriptural remarriage. That happens, of course, with almost all congregations have experienced marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But what I observed, what's amazing is when members where I preached, when they would do that, they would leave, of course. They would know that if they engaged in that and they remarry when they didn't have a scriptural right to do it, that they couldn't stay there where we were. We would disfellowship them. Guess where they would go? They would not go to another conservative congregation. They would go to a liberal congregation and they would be accepted. And I told the brethren there at that particular time, just observe. So even as I was speaking, we had former members who were attending congregations where some of these brethren attended. I can't remember if their preachers were there, maybe. I just don't recall. But I do know some of our members who are now in unscriptural marriages were attending those churches and had no problems at all. Why? Because they were open-minded and not very strict when it came down to observing established forms or ways. Those ways that we get from the Word of God and rightly dividing the Word of God and making sure that we have authority for all that we do. Colossians 3 at verse 17 says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We must have authority for what we do. But liberal-minded brethren bend when it comes down to the authority issue. And again, that door, once it's open, it just gets wider and wider. And they begin to accept more and more. We have other passages, of course, that we're familiar with that remind us of the importance of authority. 2 John 1 at verse 9, whoever transgresseth and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So you can see why it is. Why, when you think about conservatism, I didn't put the definition of that, but basically it's the very opposite of liberalism. Well, liberalism points to open-mindedness and not being so strict when it comes down to the Word of God and establishing authority. Conservative churches like Brown Street are closed-minded when it comes to that. We don't mind being called closed-minded. We don't mind being accused of being strict when it comes down to making sure we have book, chapter, and verse. That we have a command or an example or an inference for everything that we do. Not shy about that. And we should never, ever be ashamed of that. Because the Bible demands we have authority for what we do. So, how does this play out? Let's look then at some distinction between liberal and conservative churches. And again, we don't have time to go into great detail, but you have the social gospel. Liberal churches engage in the social gospel. So we're talking about social entertainment, things like swim parties and arts and craft and fishing trips. And they have a trunk and treat. And sometimes they call it treat and trunk, but that's what they do during, you know, the Halloween season. And so those are things that have to do with the social gospel. You have recreation, basketball, baseball, and bowling teams. You have education. They have children daycare centers and colleges and tutoring classes, and the list goes on. My question is, where's the authority for any of those things? Where's the book, chapter, and verse that would authorize any aspect of the social gospel? There is none. But remember, that's liberalism. They're open-minded when it comes down to those things. Conservative churches engage in only scriptural work, that is, evangelism, edification, and benevolence. Now, a lot of people say, well, that's boring. And that's not enough. We need to enlarge what we do. We need to expand. But conservative churches say no. Why? Because we're closed-minded when it comes to going beyond those established forms or ways. When it has to do with going beyond the gospel of Christ, we say no. We're simply not going to do it. But liberalism, acting outside of authority, must make Jesus sigh. Remember, the apostles, John, who we just quoted from 2 John, he spoke or wrote as he was moved by the Holy Spirit. He was an ambassador of Christ. He wasn't guessing when he said that if we don't abide in the teachings of Christ, we have not God. He knew that because he was moved by the Holy Spirit. How do you think that makes God feel then when people go beyond the Word of God or who do things that aren't authorized or aren't in the name of Jesus? It has to make God sigh. Not only the Lord, but the Father and the Holy Spirit. We know from other passages that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. And if anything was going to grieve the Holy Spirit, it would be acting outside the authority of God's word. There's another distinction. There's a distinction between the individual and the church. Liberal churches teach that there is no distinction. Now, this is critical because they have this idea that since the church is made up of individuals, whatever the individual can do, then the church can do. And they believe that sincerely. And it's not as if, well, they haven't really given this any thought. They've given it complete thought. And they have concluded whatever an individual Christian can do, the church can do. V.E. Howard said there are those who try to distinguish between the work of the church and the work of Christians, indicating one to be divine and the other human. This is a fallacious reasoning. The church is composed of Christians. What the church does, Christians do. What Christians do, the church does, generally speaking. We cannot separate the Christian's work from the work of the church. He said in another place, actually, we may say that whatever is the duty of the Christian is the duty of the congregation of Christians. See how it progresses? Now there's not only authority for the church to do whatever the individual does, now it becomes a duty. And that's just their view of this. O.H. Tolman, the Gospel Guardian, he said, conscientiously or otherwise, we make a distinction between the church and Christians, and much of our reasoning is based upon this unproven assumption. And so that is the stance of liberalism. It is one of the reasons why they do so many unauthorized things. Like, when you really stop to think and consider this idea, whatever the individual can do, the church can do. I mean, that just opens up the work of the church to just about anything. It is amazing, and that's why I'm not surprised when I see churches doing outrageous things, like having swimming parties. And the list goes on of things that they do. And their whole argument is, well, is it okay for an individual to go swimming? Well, that's really up to debate. It depends, I guess, where you're talking about, where you're going to be swimming. But we understand there's nothing inherently sinful about a Christian swim. Well, then it's okay for the church, since the church is made up of Christians, to authorize, to fund a swimming party. Well, where do you stop with that? I'm sure I've told you before, the time many years ago when I attended another situation that I just visited. I wasn't a part of by any stretch, but I was just attending it. It was a huge meeting between liberals and conservatives in Dallas, Texas. And they were talking about this very issue. And the preacher who was up on the stage, who was of a liberal mindset in claiming this very thing, the church can do whatever the individual can do. Finally, when it got down to the question period and we could ask questions from the audience, someone asked the preacher, said, okay, if that's the case, if you got a ticket, if you were speeding and got a ticket, could the church pay for it? What do you think he said? He said yes, because he had just spent 20 minutes saying there is no distinction between the individual and the church. He said it kind of meekly and softly, but he couldn't say anything else. And the whole audience, including all the liberal brethren who were there, speaking of the lesson, you just heard a sigh. Because it's ridiculous to think that if I got a speeding ticket, I could hand it over to the treasurer here and say, hey, pay that for me, because the church and the individual, there is no distinction between them, so I want you to pay this for me. Everybody knows that's not right. But that's the conclusion of that doctrine. And so we see that it is ridiculous. At conservative churches, we teach there is a distinction. Remember the one fellow said, oh, that's just an unproven assumption that there's a distinction. Really? Is it something we can't prove? No, it's easily proven. Paul made the case in 1 Timothy chapter 5 at verse 16. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. That settles the case. Here is a passage where Paul, don't forget, he's an ambassador of Christ. He wrote as he was moved by the Holy Spirit, and he makes a clear distinction between what the individual can do and what the church can do. And again, that settles the matter. Just because someone writes boldly, oh, that's an unproven assumption. Some people read things like that and they begin to reconsider and think, well, I guess maybe we've just taken that for granted. Maybe we've just assumed. No, we haven't. The fact that there's a difference between the individual and the church is an established scriptural fact. The church cannot, the local church cannot do everything that the individual can do. The fact of the matter is, I'm not going to get into this in detail, but when you look at our lives as individual Christians, a lot of what we do, we have generic authority for. The local church is the opposite. The local church has specific authority that it has to abide by. Because God has specified what the work of the church is, the worship of the church. All of that has to do with how a local church uses the Lord's money. All of that has been specified. Now, you as an individual, God, the only thing, the scriptures, you have to be a good steward of your money, that sort of thing. Certainly, we have biblical principles that would say to use your money to fund anything that was sinful or contrary to the will of God would be wrong, but it's all very general, generic in nature. God hasn't said, Don Wright, you can do this with your money, you can do that with your money. And he hadn't specified just principles that I have to abide by. And what that says to you is, that's how God deals with us as individuals. If you put that over to the church that has a lot of specific authority, local churches would be doing all kinds of things, like swimming parties. And the list, again, goes on. You saw what the social gospel is. They engage in all of that because they miss this distinction. I give you one more. These are just a few distinctions between liberal brethren and conservative brethren. And this one is really sort of amazing. The roles of elders and preachers. Liberal churches allow elders to oversee more than the saints among them. They do that by the sponsoring church arrangement. And for preachers to oversee elders. They believe in evangelistic oversight. And many of them believe firmly that the preacher has authority over the elders. I've heard, I don't want to spend too much of your time tonight, but I've heard that with my own ears. I attended a what they call a campaign for Christ that liberal brethren put out. And they had old Billy Washington, who was the preacher. He's a very well-known and beloved preacher amongst liberal brethren. He preaches at a place at one time. I haven't been in years. I haven't been to where his church is or looked at whatever. But at one time, they had like 3,000 members. Old Billy Washington. And I attended this campaign for Christ, and the question came up. Truth be told, the fella that was with me is the one that put the question in the box. But the question was, who's over who? Is the preacher over the elders or the elders over the preacher? Like 500 people there at this campaign for Christ. And I don't know if that was the only question or it caught his attention, but that was the only one he responded to. And so Billy Washington got up there. He had a white silk robe on. They were a little guilty of preacheritis there. But he had this white robe on and he got the question and he read it and he just mocked everything. You mean to tell me, as a preacher, that I teach a young man the gospel, and that young man grows in the faith, and he grows the ages and years, he becomes an elder in the Lord's church, all because I taught him the gospel. I instructed him and helped train him, and now he's an elder, and you mean to tell me that he is over me? He said, there's no way that could be right. And you heard all kind of amens and stuff. No, brother, no, that can't be right. Well, the fact is, that's exactly right. The preacher is just a saint in a local congregation like this. I'm under the authority of the elders because they had the oversight, and there is no passage in the Bible that says that preachers have any kind of oversight. The preachers do not rule the flock. That's what the elders do. Now you may think these are little insignificant things, but they're huge things. Because now when you have the preacher over the elders, now you're in the pastor system. And now the preacher has a wide range where he can make decisions and do things. And it doesn't matter how liberal they might be, how unscriptural they are. He's the one in charge. And so he makes these decisions. The church goes along with him. And they end up doing unscriptural things. And Jesus, no doubt, sighs because of the loose-mindedness that comes from this. Conservative churches demand that elders only oversee the flock that is among them. We talked about that this morning. And that the preacher is under their oversight. And we have book, chapter, and verse to prove that. A lot more we could say about that, but certainly liberalism. Don't ever think that liberalism now, all these years, you know what we don't have? We don't have anymore the debates that liberal preachers and conservative preachers would have. And most people were turned off by them anyway. But the fact of the matter is they were useful. And they show the distinction between liberal and conservative churches. And we don't have those anymore. And now we're kind of settled in to where liberal brethren are what they are and conservative brethren are what they are. And there's not too many discussions or trying to solve any issues or anything like that. And a problem with that is that sometimes we get to thinking as conservative brothers, is it really all that bad? And do we really have to draw lines of fellowship when it comes down to liberal brethren? And sometimes you have preachers that will leave the conservative church and go over to liberal churches. We have talked about our brother Aaron Earhart in the past here. But you know what I wonder? Here's the interesting thing. This is why I'll continue to preach on these things. I'll probably preach a series of lessons on it and not too far in the future. This is why, you know what I think? Aaron has left the faith. But when Aaron first left the South End Church and established another congregation, that congregation was conservative. But that's the congregation that turned into what is called the North Point. Which, by the way, Aaron is no longer there. He left them and went to someplace in Arkansas to a mega church. He's not there anymore. But that church is now liberal. But it was conservative. And I think to myself, how does that happen? We know about Aaron. We know that he left the faith and he left these conservative principles and he started to become more open-minded and not as strict when it comes down to these forms, established forms and ways. What do the rest of the brethren do? Why didn't they just ask him to leave? And there's the danger. And we talked about it a little bit in our Bible class this morning. A little bit about preacheritis. And you can't simply follow a preacher no matter where he goes. If I'm not giving book, chapter, and verse for the things that I'm preaching, you need to get a new preacher. But what happens too many times, this is how conservative congregations turn liberal. They just follow the preacher. We need to continue to preach on these things and show the distinction between liberalism and conservatism. Because souls are lost in all of this. But let's look at one more thing very quickly. Thinking about souls being lost, unfaithfulness in the church must make Jesus sigh. I told you this morning, I'm not going to spend that much time on this tonight, and I won't. But it is important for all of us as Christians and members here at Brown Street to be as faithful as we can be in every way. Because unfaithfulness is contrary to the will of Christ. It must make him sigh. It was Jesus who said, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested for 10 days and you will have tribulation. Listen, be faithful unto death and I will give you a crown of life." These are words that would be written in red. These are words right from Christ to a local church. Be faithful unto death. That's the only way that you'll get a crown of life. And there's too many in local congregations like this who are wishy-washy, who are sometimes faithful and sometimes not. There's too much unfaithfulness amongst God's people. And I guarantee you every time a person is unfaithful or acts unfaithfully or lives unfaithfully, Jesus sighs because a soul is lost. Unfaithfulness leads us to not receive a crown of life. We have parables in the Bible, of course, when someone returns, when someone repents, like the prodigal son, the lost sheep, the lost coin, all parables that tell us that heaven rejoices when a soul returns. If that is the case, what do you think happens in heaven when a soul leaves or becomes unfaithful? If a return causes rejoicing in heaven, surely a departure causes God to sigh. Don't let that be you. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't cause Jesus to sigh in sadness. Let's do what we can to be faithful. Be faithful in every way. Be as faithful as you possibly can be. And bring joy to the heart of your Heavenly Father. There are other things we could talk about, certainly, but these are things. It's just very interesting to me that Jesus sighed. It really kind of showed, in part, his humanity, but the fact of the matter is, he sighed. It's interesting. Let's not do anything to make God sigh. Let's make it our business to please God and bring him joy. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? One thing I know, that if you either will obey the gospel of Christ, repenting of your sins and being baptized, Acts 2 at verse 38, Or if there's sin in your life and you need to repent and ask God for forgiveness. Acts 8 at verse 22. God will rejoice if you make the right decision. If you're a member who's been unfaithful, you need the prayers of the church, come forward. The song of invitation is being sung and we'll pray for you and encourage you. Do whatever we can to help you. Cause God to rejoice. If you're unfaithful, He's sighing over you right now. But you can change that around. I hope you will. Hope you do it right now as we together stand and sing.